tonight right after the study upstairs on my right, your left-hand side of the building. There's a few missions trips that are up and coming, and actually this isn't the kind of the first response, but maybe one of them or the time period would work for you. But we have a trip going to Belize in April. They'll be meeting in room 133. Romania trip in August, that'll be in room 132, and then Alamos, Mexico trip in April, and I didn't hear from the Petriches. Yes. Okay, just in the back of the sanctuary back here, maybe back by the sound booth area afterwards, and again, they'll be going, I think, April time. And so some of the ones that we've had kind of up and running from our last meeting, but maybe you'd like to be involved or find out some questions with those, and so you're welcome to do that afterwards. We also have communion this evening, and so we look forward to that time also. Turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah is towards the very end of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, go left. Just two little books. Had something happen in my garage last night. It was a little mouse. Kelly had seen him yesterday, and so immediately, last night I remembered about 10 o'clock at night, and I forgot she had seen one go scampering out the door there, and I thought, no way, they're not going to take over my garage again. And so I have these two little mouse traps, set them up. I like using hard chocolate with laced with peanut butter all around it, chocolate tied down very tight. But the problem was with one of my traps, it was a little bit sticky. And I'm thinking, you know, he's going to have to really just pounce on this thing for it to go off. But I went ahead and set it anyways. And then the other one was just hair trigger. Matter of fact, it went off three times setting it down. And something about that snap, it just makes your heart go. So anyways, I got it in position and in place. And this morning went out to check my kill. I noticed on the one that was, in fact, a little bit hard to snap, and it was all gone, licked clean. But I think some little confidence was built up with that, and so maybe a pretty good ploy on my behalf of setting the two side by side under my workbench there, as he was getting pretty cocky, I'm sure, at that time, thinking, I'm liking this chocolate and this peanut butter, as he moved on to the other one, and snap. I was thinking of that during worship time when I should have been worshiping probably, but in thinking of that at that time, I thought, well, that's what we're talking about, sin and how exactly it lures us in. Because we get away with it, nobody knows, nobody sees it, and we have gotten away with it. Maybe even rationalizing in many ways why it was maybe even a good thing to do. Because look at the wonderful rewards, sweets and salt. Salt and sweet at the same time with the peanut butter and the chocolate there. And it tasted pretty good. And it's even satisfied for a time. But then we move on and eventually it's going to get us. Eventually our sin will find us out. Eventually something will happen to where snap goes the trap. We're going to look at these two visions in chapter 5. It's a small chapter of 11 verses, but since we have communion tonight, it'll be good that we take a small piece here. If you haven't been with us, we've been looking at Zechariah's visions. We have two of them here. We have one, our sixth one that we'll be looking at from verses 1 through 4, and this is a flying scroll. The second one is a woman in a basket, or a flying squirrel and a basket case, however you want to look at it. It's definitely strange. As you, upon first reading, you read these visions and you're going, Zechariah, what's going on here? But again, why does God sometimes use strange symbolism to communicate to us? What's some of your answers? Let's have some interaction here. Why does he use figurative language again? Why does he use different symbols and not just say it plainly? Oftentimes. Give me a hand and I'll call on you. Yeah. I'm sorry? Okay, different perspective. Okay. Okay. Okay, we're like kids and we like being able to draw a picture. Greg? Timeless. Okay, very good. I'm sorry, say it again. Okay, things we might see daily. Yeah. Very good. Invokes deeper thought. Very good. Yeah, Dave? Okay, good. It grabs our emotions more than just our intellect. I'm sorry. Okay, because we're stubborn and just saying it won't do. Okay, very good. Mike? Okay, but for memory's sake, it's easy to be able to again lock on in that picture. Good. Ooh, good, Mr. Greer. Okay, so it causes us to seek him and ask the question, what is exactly that mean? And seeking the heart of God on what that means and means for us. Good. Anyone else? Yeah. I'm sorry? Okay, seeing is believing. Very good. Sorry, I'm not hearing all of these, but very good. Seeing is believing. Let's see if we cover a few notes that I jotted down here. It makes them forceful. Again, when we hear of, instead of the man Antichrist, we call him the beast, again, becomes very forceful with that. It helps us to be able to communicate something quickly. When we hear of Jesus being the bread of life, okay, we can grab onto that and see a necessary substance that is needed each and every day. Can help the memory, as we had mentioned. If I asked you in Matthew chapter 25, how many virgins in that parable, you would say, okay, 10 of them. And so the number that's placed in there helps us. It's effective in illustrating, I am the vine, you are the branch. Immediately, the picture comes up, helps us to remember that. Helps in clarifying something that, for instance, when he says he breathed life into Adam. Sometimes it helps, the familiar helps explain the unfamiliar. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Jesus coming inside of her, you know, being formed inside of the womb, and that would be very complex and difficult for the Lord to explain to our little minds of what exactly took place there with Jesus inside of Mary. And so he simply says the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. It helps in, on the other hand, obscuring, not only make it plain, but other times to obscure something. And that's why we have the parables in Matthew chapter 13 explains, because they asked him, why do you speak to us in parables and not just plain words? Specifically so that others that were hearing it wouldn't understand it. So sometimes he wants to obscure it from some. Sometimes also with these symbols that they can stand for more than one thing. If I ask you, what is the symbol of an eagle, you might say, America. Well, it also represents Germany. So really, there's a symbol, an eagle, can represent two different countries, and so it really depends on the context that we're speaking about this eagle, and so as we have symbolisms in Scripture also, they can be sometimes mean a few different things, and so we need to understand the context behind that. Let's go ahead and read our first four verses, looking at this sixth vision of the flying scroll. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll, and he said to me, what do you see? And so I answered, I see a flying scroll. Don't you want to say a flying squirrel each time you're there? I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to the side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. Our first point that he's making here is simply sin is repaid, this sixth vision here. First one is going to deal with sin with the individual. The second vision we're going to look at is sin regarding the nation. Okay, we got a scroll. You know what the scroll is. It's that rolled up paper that, or parchment that they would write on in those days. And it's actually unrolled, and it has these two wings coming off it, and it's flying through the air. And so we get this picture here. It's like Twilight Zone as we start looking at this. But no, it goes on to explain itself. What did he see? Well, it's a huge scroll that is unrolled here. Its dimensions are 30 feet by 15 feet. That is a big scroll that is flying through the sky here. Now, the scrolls in those days, they would write on one of two things. Papyrus, which was reeds taken from the river Nile, and that little papyrus grass, reeds that would grow on the side, and they would take it and just intertwine it within each other, and then smash it with a mallet, and they would have this type of muddy secretion stuff. They would smear all over it, and they would dry it out, and ultimately that's what they would use, the papyrus. We have a lot of those little fragments of documents that have been found on that. The other thing was the parchments, and that was the skin of the animals that would be written on. Doesn't tell us exactly which one this is, but it would be either made out of the papyrus or the leather. Paul names both of those when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13. It was winter time. He's in prison, and he asks for three things. He says, would you bring my cloak and bring my books, which would actually be the papyrus. They didn't have books like we did, obviously, the papyrus documents. And then the next one would be the parchments, those written on leather. That was in 2 Timothy 4:13. Now, 30 feet, as is mentioned here, is one of the longest scrolls that they would use in the land of Israel. It was definitely long enough to be able to place the whole book of Isaiah or the whole book of Genesis upon this. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found, I think the longest was 28 feet long, and so it was right in that area. So a very long scroll, but they were usually only about 10 inches wide. This one's 15 feet wide, and so it's a big giant banner flying through the air, if you can imagine. Now, there was one found down in Egypt, was 133 feet long by 17 inches wide, the papyrus Horus. That's just for trivia. Anyways, not only did we have this, okay, now we picture this big old giant unfurled scroll of 30 feet by 15 feet, but now we see it flying in the air. It's a flying scroll. And verse 3 and 4 starts to explain what's going on here, what it was. Well, we see that it was written on both sides. On each side was a separate curse. On one side it had thief, on the other side it said perjurer. And as it's flying down, flying around the nation of Israel here, there's next step that it goes on, but before we go off to that. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about a scroll. And this scroll, see, most scrolls were only written on one side, so it wouldn't fade through the other side. There's a lot of different reasons, but normally a scroll was written on one side. We also see in Revelation 5, 1, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And so it would have the little seven pieces of wax on the outside rim of that, and they would break it open one by one, and then it starts in Revelation chapter 6. And the first seal was broken open, and it read, and it talks about the judgments there, of course, in the tribulation. And so there's another example of this scroll that was written on both sides. What would be another analogy you would give today of something flying through the air to bring a message or advertising something? What would you picture? Okay, a blimp has something on the side. Very good. Okay, those planes flying over. I asked Mike, he's a pilot. Banner tow planes is what they're called. So very good. You're laying at the beach and you see one going by and advertise something, and they go back and forth with those little banner planes. Any other ideas? Okay, the smoke or the old fashioned? I guess I wonder if they do that anymore with the sky riding. Yeah. What else? I'm sorry? A balloon? Hot air balloon? Okay. I haven't seen them advertised. Oh, no, I guess they have the real estate one that flies over here. Okay, good. Very good. Which real estate place is it? There it is. See, you guys have seen it. It worked. Remax balloon. Very good. What else? Okay, radio frequency. Okay. Thinking visual, though. But a couple other ones that I came up with. Well, carrier pigeon, not everybody gets to see it, but it's going to somebody. And leaflets over Baghdad. There's another way of flying over and dropping a message to somebody happening today. One side of the scrolls, I said, read thief, and the other side, perjurer, or as he defines it a little bit more in verse 4, where it says, one who swears falsely by my name. Interesting that he picks out two sins here, that are both of them are found in the Ten Commandments, But even more interesting is if you take the two tablets or the two different sides of the Ten Commandments, it's the center one on each tablet. It's the third one, and it's the eighth one that would be dead center. It's as if a bullseye was placed on the Ten Commandments on both sides, and he hones in on specifically these two. Now, why specifically these two? I don't know. Was it purposeful or exactly what was taking place at the time? I don't know. Or was it to represent the both sides of the two tablet stones that were given with the ten? I'm not sure. These curses were because they didn't carry out God's command, simply disobedience. And these messages also were equipped with something else, an unerring homing device on them. Because it tells us in verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief. He's got this message flying through, but basically it's to hone in and go right into the house of whatever individual was dealing with stealing things or dealing with swearing falsely. Smart bomb accuracy. You know, we can do the same thing today with our little cell phones, with the text messages. If we want to give a message to somebody, and we can hone in on exactly who we want to send that message to. And so we see with pinpoint accuracy this message also, as he says, when it comes to judgment, the Lord speaking to each one of our hearts, I can hone it right on down to specifically you. I don't have to deal with the nation. I don't have to deal with the whole entire world. But when I want to pinpoint your sin because I want you to deal with it, it can be with pinpoint accuracy, he says. Now, what did he mean by all of this, and why is he laying this all out? This was a reminder simply of God's purifying judgment rests on those who break his written law. Now, if the dimensions of the 30 feet by 15 feet, as he mentions here, if they mean something, these exact dimensions here, it would speak of maybe the holy place of the tabernacle. That was the exact dimensions in the tabernacle of the holy place, 30 by 15. Also Solomon's porch, 30 by 15. Thus our worship, the holy place, is only valid if we carry out his commands. Still today, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, he goes on to say, that man is the one who builds his house upon the rock. Not only hears them, but does them also. See, God condemns thieves and liars. Wasn't just for the Old Testament, wasn't just for the Ten Commandments, but we see it being repeated in the New Testament, so we see it's just as important today to God that we wouldn't be lying, that we wouldn't be stealing. See, he hates these sins today also. He writes to the church of Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 25 and 28. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he goes on to say, a little bit later, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And so we see, again, God still cares about this today. Now, each of us simply need to look at this aspect of, did I steal anything today? Did I steal my boss's time? We can look back in many different ways and see or ask that question to him. Maybe as we have communion tonight, these would be two of the things that we can focus in on. Is there anything that I stole from someone today? And think that through. It might not have been an object that you went and took, but something mentally or emotionally that you stole from someone, stole someone's peace by agitating them and just stirring them up. We can think those things through. Regarding Satan, Jesus said, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, in John 8:44. And so we see, in fact, where those things are birthed from. What about swearing falsely? Have I swore falsely about anything? Well, let me just ask a couple questions, help some thoughts get rolling. How did you get out of jury duty the last time? What did you say to the police officer that pulled you over for speeding or saying that you didn't stop? What was the first thing coming out? Was there any bit of, no, I didn't, or that's not what I did, or I don't think I was speeding when you knew you were because you glanced down immediately and you know exactly the number on the speedometer when you, as soon as you see the black and the white, black and white, or see the lights going off? You might ask the question, so why did he list only two of the laws? I would flip-flop the question around and say, why did he use so many? Why not just one? Because breaking one is all you need to become lawless. Prove it to you. If you have 10 links of a chain and you're holding onto this chain and you're held out over the Grand Canyon, how many links have to break before you fall? Okay, just one. Let me ask another one. If you're pulled over by Murrieta's finest, we'll continue with that analogy, does it help if you tell the officer, but officer, I paid my taxes this year? He doesn't care. You can go on and say, but I haven't stolen anything lately. He doesn't care. If you were speeding, you were speeding. You can name all the sins that you hadn't committed this year or that day or whatever it was, and it doesn't matter. If you break the one, you've broken the one. To break one is to become a lawless person. I wonder if today the Lord sent a tow plane over your head with two things written on it, what would they read? It's important to think through, especially for our communion time later, to be able to confess our sins before Him and make sure that things are right in our heart, in our minds, in our relationships with others, our relationship especially with Him. But if He was to go buzzing over today, if we were standing out in the parking lot right before you came in service, and just for your reminder, just to remind you to repent of these things today, what would be written on one side, what would be written on the other side? And I won't ask you to raise your hands on that one, but I'll let you think about it. Let's move on to our second vision. Actually, our seventh vision, our second one in this chapter, the vision of the woman in a basket. You thought the last one was kind of strange. This one seems strange again upon first reading also. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So he's wanting them to look up again, look up into the sky. And so I asked, what is it? He says, it's a bird, it's a plane. No. And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance. This is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, this is the first time you've walked in church in a real long time. Right now, you're probably going, oh my gosh, I'm never going to read the Bible. This stuff doesn't make sense. This is strange. No, this is only a very small portion of Scripture that is written in this style and in this flavor. And again, we allow the Bible to interpret itself. And so, again, there's these meanings behind it. And that's why I kind of started off, why does sometimes he write in this language? And we had mentioned the reasons why. So don't get scared. And this is just a certain portion dealing with these what seem funny visions or strange visions to us. But he was getting his point across. Okay, what did he see? He saw a basket. If you have the old King James, it uses the word an ephah. Now, ephah was used for two different things in the Old Testament and in the New. One was a dry measure. Remember the old Sparklets bottle, about 5 gallons, that was about the size of an ephah. And if they were measuring something, that's what they would use for any dry measure, if it was an ephah. But it was also used as the container that would hold it. So it would be usually that size of that. But it would be a container or a pot or a basket or a jar. It would all be used for that. In Acts chapter 9, where we have the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul, it was in Damascus, and immediately they wanted to kill this guy. And it says that they let him down through a basket. It was a very large basket, obviously, to be able to put a man inside. And they lowered him down the wall, and so they weren't able to kill him. So he was able to go free. And so it's kind of the picture that we get. There's also not only this basket that we have a woman inside of, but there's a lead disc for its lid. And with it, probably the reason that they use lead is to be able to show when that thing gets clamped down, tied off, however they would tie it, it's a heavy one, that she's basically not going to be able to get out. That's all that means. And so it's to secure its content. The woman sitting inside is kind of like a genie in a jar, if you will. We'll talk about her in a little bit. There's also two other women with wings like a stork. They come, they swoop up this basket with the lid on, with the lady inside, and they go flying off to a land of Shinar, which we know as Babylon, which was also known as Chaldea, which we know presently as Iraq. What it was in verse 8 and 11, as it starts defining for us these things, the woman in the basket, it says, represented, because then he said, this is wickedness. So she, this woman in this basket, is simply a personification. She's personifying this wickedness. Now, note in verse 6 that it symbolized the iniquity of all the people throughout the earth. Okay, he said this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And so it was speaking of all of the sin of the land, but specifically also of Israel there, and the sin being carried away. Now, why is a woman used to represent sin? Gentlemen, don't answer. Okay, no. No, there's really no sexism here, okay? Because in fact, we find a woman used in Scripture oftentimes on the positive side. Symbols of virtue. Let me give you one. Proverbs 7:4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And so there would be an example of one at that point. We also have in the New Testament, the church is represented as the bride. And so it's used that way, the bride of Christ. We also see in the positive sense of two women flying in with these large wings, kind of like a stork, it says, to be able to carry off this basket. And they were obviously commissioned by God to do this also. And so we see that in a positive way. So we don't get hung up that it was a woman that was used here. He really could have used anything. It doesn't matter. He defines what he's speaking about. We got a basket full of wickedness that's being taken out of the land of Israel and taken and placed over in the land of Babylon. Now, this basket was boxed up, brought, and banished over to Babylon, which was, or represents in Scripture, a land of idolatry and an appropriate locale for wickedness. Not Israel, where God would choose to dwell with his people. And so basically, before he comes and does that, which will be in chapter 6, where we have the branch or the Messiah, it'll talk about him again. He needs to purge, he needs to clean out the land before he'll come. And so with it, it's just simply symbolic of taking the sin out of the land before he comes. Now, after purging the promised land of its evil, then and only then can it become truly the Holy Land. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Right now, we can call it the Promised Land, but one day, truly, it will be the Holy Land once it's purged from its sin. Now, what all did he mean by this? At the cross, God put away sin. We either receive his putting away of our sin, or he must put us away. Folks, it's up to us on which one of those we're going to receive. He put away your sins at the cross if you'll receive that, or if you don't receive that, then he'll put you away. He'll put you away to this place where sin thrives. You want sin? We'll send you with all the sinners. You can stay with him for all of eternity, he offers you. And so it's curtain number one or curtain number two. But either way, when it becomes curtains, you're going to be behind one of them. And so allow him to put away your sin or be put away yourself. Babylon here then becomes a mini hell, if you will. Now, why Babylon? Why is it always picking on Babylon? Old and New Testament alike always seems to Babylon in such a negative way. Well, it's consistent in Scripture with a dishonorable place, a dishonorable history. Starts all the way back with Mr. Nimrod, 3000 BC in the book of Genesis, way back in chapter 10, with the Tower of Babel. You take Babel and you turn it into the Greek language and you have Babylon. And there we have it, all the way back there. So right from the very beginning, it represents this place to keep the people from scattering. He says, hey, go replenish, fill up the earth. And they go, whoom, and they stay at this one place and start building and going upwards. He says, no, I want you to go outward. And so they said, hey, let's go upward. And so he brings Babel. He brings confusion to them to be able to send them out, to be able to fill up the earth as he originally had told them to. So right away, we have this place, Babel, or later on, our Babylon. Terrible, terrible history. Babylon's zenith power was when the man Nebuchadnezzar reigned. That was from 604 to 562 BC, and during that time it hit its zenith of power there. Well, its decline came in 539 by the capture of the Medes and the Persians, and ever since then, actually from 300 BC, Babylon basically has laid in decay. Out in the middle, a know-nothing out in the middle of the desert until 1986, with a man by the name of, you might have heard of him, Saddam Hussein, decides to pour buku bucks into this place to completely refurbish it. And as many times has said that he sees himself as the present day Nebuchadnezzar. He has been rebuilding it since 1986, and as I understand in simple pictures that you can go to the website and see of this place, he's done a pretty nice job in cleaning it all up. Now we fast forward to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we see that Babylon again is represented in the end times as, again, the symbol for this world system, the whole world system that caters to the appetites of sinful men and women. Now, when Babylon is spoken of in Scripture, it's both a city and a system. Let me give you an example. We talk about Wall Street and Madison Avenue. As we speak of those, you could be meaning the actual streets that they're on. They are actual streets, but they're also stand for the financial and the advertising enterprises that they represent. You know, when our Twin Towers went down, it wasn't that, oh, they knocked down two of our buildings, but it's, again, what those buildings represented that also was a strike to America and other countries of the world that were represented in those buildings. But it's what they, not just the location themselves or the building themselves, but what they stood for within America also. Same thing here with this Babylon as it's named. As you do a little study in Revelation 17 and 18, there's actually two aspects of Babylon that are there. Ecclesiastical Babylon, or this one world church Babylon, and then the political side of that. So as we'll have apostate Christendom, all the religions of the world uniting and yoking themselves to the together, that's that ecclesiastical Babylon. And then political Babylon, that's the Antichrist united empire that he's able to pull together in the last days, that last Gentile world power. And then eventually, as we see that in those two chapters of Revelation, we see ecclesiastical Babylon will be destroyed by political Babylon, and then ultimately political Babylon reduced to nothing by Jesus' return in the very next chapter, in chapter 19. As this seventh vision spoke of sin being removed, what sin would you like to send away to Babylon tonight in a basket? See, oftentimes I think we keep our genie in a jar, our sins in a basket, and we have that hinging lid on the top to be able to open up at will. Maybe it's like a pet that we let out of its cage and play with it for a while and stick it back in. Sometimes we play with our sin that way. We hide our little baskets under the bed, or we hide it somewhere in the garage where nobody else can see it, and we pull it out and play with it every once in a while, and we continue to dabble in our sin. But I wonder tonight which ones we will allow to fly away to Babylon, ones that we would in fact send away, ones that we would plead with the Lord of, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, let these fly away. I seek to send them away tonight. Seeking God's forgiveness and coming to a place of brokenness of heart and saying, Lord, I have enough. I've had enough of this sin. I know you've had enough of that. And I pray that we would just confess them to him. Any sin that we've been hiding, any sin that we've been holding on to, and that we would send it away and allow him to come and snatch that up and go drop it off in Babylon and secure that lid that it would never open again. Wickedness must be removed as far as possible from our home, permanently sealed up and left in a distant land. We need to cut it off. We need to pluck it out. We need to shake it into the fire. We need to flee from it. See, the Bible uses all of these terms in basically saying to deal with sin seriously. That's why Jesus gives that analogy. That, yes, some have took him literally in the early church. That was unfortunate for some as he said, hey, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Your right eye, pluck it out. There was actually individuals who did that. Is it Eusebius or, let me think. I think it was Eusebius, the early church father, who castrated himself because he took that verse literally, as he didn't want to struggle with lust anymore. The problem with castrating yourself is lust is up in the mind here, and once you find out that had that little operation, then you find out that you still have to battle with that sin. But what was the Lord saying? Is he saying, cut it off? He's saying, pluck it out. He's simply saying, don't play around with sin. Don't be that like that little mouse sniff around on my peanut butter and my chocolate. don't be playing around with it. It just needs to be dealt with and cut off. Oftentimes, notice in verse 8, this is wickedness. I oftentimes think that the sins that we struggle with is often the spirit of wickedness and not necessarily the act of wickedness. Matter of fact, it's probably even harder dealing with the spirit of wickedness. Here's what I mean by that. Those sins that don't actually come out and attack somebody, it's that bitterness that's inside that is just festering like a bad disease under the skin. The skin hasn't broken open yet, and so it pusses up underneath there, and oftentimes those are the worst sins. Oh yeah, they're bad for somebody else when they ultimately erupt or come forth, but sometimes they're the hardest to deal with because we don't see them. See, the other ones we blow up, and that's when they're identified, but pre-blow-up stage, when they're on the inside, sometimes they're hard to see and hard to identify. And so this bitterness is maybe roosting within, or it's like that sin that is simply crouching at your door, ready to leap upon you or out of you. My mouth went off this morning to my wife. And it was over something so stupid, as they usually are, something so little, so minor. I should have just shut up, and I didn't. But the way I exploded and what came out of me at that time that I had to apologize to her for and have just felt sick about all day long, and the picture that came to my mind was like that baby rattlesnake. That all of a sudden, as you know, as they stick the fangs in something, they don't know how to control it. They don't know that they just need a little zap of the venom. And so out of their nervousness, they just, when they lock in those fangs, they just dump everything that their body had produced, all of the venom, and they spit it all out. Enough to kill a cow rather than all they're biting into is maybe a little mouse. And with that, that's exactly what erupted in my heart. And though I thought what I was dealing with, I was right and I could stand on and everything else, but of course, driving away from my home this morning and you start thinking and praying, and when I was doing my devotion time and looking at these things, you just realize, how stupid, Brian. What is going on inside? How could you come forth with something like that and just be so strong against this? Brian, what is going on inside? Where is this venom coming from? And that caused me to immediately take my eyes away from Kelly and the statement that she had said and immediately look at mine and say, there is something deeper, Brian. There's something deeper here. It wasn't that she had said in any way. It had nothing to do with that. It's you. What's going on inside? And I had to take that deep look, and I had to take those searches, and I'm not going to tell you what it was. But we can ask ourselves what or who do you need to distance yourself from? Let that basket go away. Send that basket away tonight. Cut off those relationships that shouldn't be there. Cut off those bad habits that have been lurking at your door. Remove it totally. Remove it completely. Absolutely. Wholly, fully, thoroughly, perfectly, utterly, remove it entirely. Amen. Father, help us with our sins that we have accumulated. Lord, help us with the very ones that we struggle with today. Oh, how phony we would be to think that we're doing okay and not struggling with sin anymore, that we got a handle on it. Oh, Lord, you have flown open the lead lid, and the basket is wide open for all to see tonight, for you to see tonight. And we see in it wickedness. And so we seek and thank you, Lord, for a time to be able to come together in communion. for a time to be able to confess our sins before you and feel that wonderful, clean feeling of the basket being emptied and the basket being taken away. Thank you for this opportunity tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I've invited Pastor Aaron to come up tonight and to lead us in our communion time. So Aaron, if you'll come forward at this time.